Over the past while, we have been, and I've been using this phrase, inching towards a series on a prophecy, but there is so much confusion, embellishment, and even false doctrine that's taught about that subject that I want to prepare us for it with a multiplicity of sermons that will lead us into that. And most recently, we've been considering a passage of Scripture that deals with the office of prophet, looking first at the prophet before we look at the prophecies, and noting that the people of Israel, as they entered the promised land, that Moses gave them stern warnings that they not follow after the practices of the people in the land. That the pagans that were there, they had their sources of information, and they were demonic. But God's people, he said, they would not need to go to those sources. You don't need to go to them, because, he said, instead God will give you, and he introduced then the office of the prophet, and said, this is the one that God will give you, consult with him, and he will be able to tell you what is the will of the Lord. This sermon is inserted more as something that came along while I was preparing on the office of the prophet, but in consideration felt it's something that needed to be said, and this is the time that we'll do it. How do you determine the will of the Lord? How do you know what God would have you to do? That is an important subject, because we have examined the practices of the false prophets telling you how to know the will of the Lord. And you are told, and we are told, don't follow things like astrology, something called divination, even as bizarre as it is, some of the ways that people discover what they consider to be what they should do or signs of how they should live. Maybe as strange as what happened there in the Old Testament times, looking at the liver, the entrails of an animal. But the prophets who pursued those sorts of ways, the false prophets, God said that those men should be put to death. Now, we don't do that in this dispensation, in this period of time. So there's no mandate given by us, the church, to go out and find the false prophets and kill them. By no means. But what that does signal to us is something that it's important that you determine what is God's will for you. It's serious. And you should be very careful about who it is you're going to find out the answers to those sorts of questions. Take it seriously, yes. Be deadly serious about it. There can be harm in these two ways if you don't follow God's will. Think of it this way. If you're supposed to be going in the right direction and you're going in the wrong direction, you're probably going to go off a cliff. And also, if you're not going in the right direction, not only is there harm in the direction you're going, look what you've missed out on in pursuing God's will. It's so serious that God said, I will require it of you. You will be held to account for how you're living your life. And there was this as well in those words about the prophet, that you should hear him. And so again, as I commended you earlier, you've done the right thing. You have come to the house of God, and there's great value in worshiping together corporately, hearing other people sing. Isn't that a wonderful blessing from God? To be able to sing and to hear others sing too. And people to pray before us and invoke God, come and meet with us. And to hear the scriptures read. But the primary means that God uses for speaking to His people this day is the Word of God. And He uses not just the reading, but especially the preaching of it. So you are here today, and I would encourage you, exhort you, and maybe even caution you. Hear what God has to say about how to know, and importantly, how to pursue the knowledge of God's will for you. Now, I'm going to be quoting freely from an article that sort of prompted my thinking in this regard. It was written by Greg Kuchel. The reason that I'm addressing, though, the issue is this, that there is considerable thought and explanation about the end times and how they're coming. And indeed they are. Every day that goes by means we're closer to the return of the Lord than we were the day before. We're exhorted to have an understanding of the times. But God has not removed the danger of the false prophet in our day as well. And so the subject of prophecy is indeed rife with wrong teaching. And even if you look at the cults, if you think about the cults in your mind, those that come knocking on your door, for instance, inevitably, they will always be talking about the end times. It's their favorite subject. And getting it wrong leads to the world almost laugh at any subject of prophecy, as if these gullible people are just talking about the end times. And what a silliness it is, that elusive return of the Lord. So that's one reason, but it's not limited just to prophecy, because there is as well, there is within Christianity, and note that phrase, within Christianity, well-meaning people who generally love the Lord, and we'd have so much in common with them. They'll be in heaven. But there is an element, notably within the Pentecostal and Charismatic wing, that speaks of God communicating His will to us as Him doing something individually for us, that He sort of reveals special truths to us, that He communicates with us in a very special revelatory way. He speaks to us. He gives us His will for our lives. And that's problematic in two ways, because what if it's not true that that's not what the Bible teaches? And by the way, that's what I will be contending. And hopefully proving to your satisfaction that, well, actually, that's what the Bible does say. But the other danger is that we could be sitting back and thinking, well, I wish God would do that for maybe I have something wrong with me. Maybe there's something lacking on my part. Maybe this is something that I need to be more concerned about. Why is it that God doesn't speak to me like He seems to be speaking to everybody else? Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. These were the verses read for us in our scripture reading. We'll be getting to them, but let me sort of just give you a bit of a summary of the sermon. And that is just this. The first, the Bible does not teach that God does have this sort of special relationship to us where He speaks directly to us. And we don't need to foster some sort of a closer or more personal intimacy that's been lacking in me that others seem to be having. And secondly, that we not look upon those who are having these sort of occurrences they speak of. That we go, look, I need to seek that myself. What the Bible does teach is that God's guidance doesn't come to us through sort of subtle hints or nudges. And then we sort of have to piece all these things together to decipher the code to understand. And in fact, His guidance doesn't normally come through supernatural intervention. I mean, sometimes we do see that in the Bible, don't we? Where God had an angel visit. Maybe a voice from heaven. But instead, the most common way that we find the communication of God coming is through, now here's a key phrase that I'll be repeating numerous times, through general or guiding principles in God's Word that are applied with wisdom to the circumstances that we are facing. So again, the general or guiding principles in God's Word that we then apply with wisdom to our particular circumstance that we're facing. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the early church practiced. The opposite, some sort of a mystical speech from God, is not something that we find is God's will in determining God's will. All right, there is, however, a biblical pattern that we do find in Scripture, even for the times when God does speak in a special revelation to someone through something like, say, an angel, or a vision, or even a voice from heaven. There is a pattern that we find. But let's note here, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 7, it reads this way, even things without life-giving sound. So he's talking about things that aren't alive, like a pipe or a harp. Even those things, when they have a distinction in sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? And it gives an example of an army, where someone's blowing a bugle, say, giving direction to the troops. If that trumpet give an uncertain sound, then it's really not very good. The guy that's blowing the horn, he's not really being able to do it right. What was that again? Well, how would you prepare yourself to the battle? And then he mentions in verse 9 a particular way that people in that day, and in ours too, to the Corinthian church, people who were trying to determine what God was saying to them through some special revelation, the speaking in tongues. But the Apostle Paul here is giving us a principle that he draws on the example of the ancient wars. You can imagine if there's a war going on, it's a pretty noisy affair. You have the deafening sounds of battle. You have lots of people making loud noises, shouting, whether in pain or attempting to give instruction. And so there could be the sort of drowning out of the communication that's necessary for the troops to know what they should do. And so in the day when they didn't have the modern comms like we have today, there was a bugler. There was someone who used a means to communicate to the troops. I thought about now inserting a trumpet playing charge or retreat. You can see, can't you, that if you didn't hear clearly what the trumpet said to do, you could be in danger. Everybody else is retreating and you're charging. Or everybody else is charging and you're retreating and someone says, there goes a deserter, shoot him. You'd better know what your general or commander is telling you to do. So if you don't hear the trumpet clearly, yeah, that's a serious thing. So they did have these buglers, and the Apostle Paul pulls on that imagery and says, look, when it comes to knowing God's will, you better hear it clearly. It's the, if you will, lesson of the bugle. Effective communication requires clarity. So if we don't have revelation on something from God, how could we obey it? And again, the example given here was the tongues speaking. And he even here makes the point, and this is all we'll flesh out of that idea, that sort of strange or curious thing about speaking in tongues. He makes the point. Look, if you have someone who's speaking in a tongue, by that would be an unknown tongue to you. You don't know it. If someone doesn't translate it for you, what good is it? But that would be true too then, if there's not a clear message getting through in the dream or the vision, the prophetic words, or even tongues, then there does need to be caution. We would have to question exactly what was said, and do I even know what I should do? All right, then again, in summary, when God is trying to communicate to us, the problem isn't for us to say, oh, you know what, I guess maybe I'm not listening. Or maybe there's something that's keeping me from being able to hear. Is God able to get through to me? And if he's not, is that my fault? And that if I were just doing something differently, then I would hear from God. Actually, I keep putting off getting into a more in-depth statement of what the Scriptures does say about how God communicates his will. Let me do that again. Let me just sort of make a side channel here as well, because there's a real problem with that sort of thought that says, you know, God's trying to get through to me, but, well, I don't know, maybe I'm too busy, or maybe I'm not listening well enough. Surely, you know, it's not a fault with God, it's a fault with me. Think about it this way. If God is trying to get through to you but failing because of something you are doing or not doing, think about that, right? If God's trying and he's failing, really? Is God that weak? If God were trying and failing, what would cause God to fail? Well, I can only think of two things. One is a lack of knowledge on his part, that he actually doesn't know what you ought to do and what is his will for you. Now, that would be one thing. God's like, you know, I really don't know. Man, that's a tough situation there. What a quagmire. I just don't know. Sorry. Or is God's not powerful enough to get through? Again, think of it this way. If God is stymied by you, which of the two is stronger, you or God? Do you really think? Isn't that hubris? Isn't that a lack of humility to say, oh, yeah, I guess I'm strong enough to keep God from being able to communicate to me? Silly! No! That's not so. And the Scriptures teach that. Here's Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. This is God speaking. It shall not return unto me void, or doesn't bounce back like an email that says, sorry, we're not able to deliver that mail. We don't have that address. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So really, how is it that some people suggest that, well, if you're not hearing from God like I'm hearing from God, that's your problem, you're at fault? No, to say that is to say that God, as he speaks in Isaiah 55, verse 11, really, if he wants to communicate something, he does succeed. And even like John chapter 5, verse 25 says, even if you're dead, he could still get through. So no, there is no case when God is trying to speak to us, and we don't get the message he intends for us. Now, I freely admit that there can be many times when God does get through to you, and he has spoken very clearly on it, you don't obey. I should put it, and I don't obey. Yeah, I can tell that, I know that's, thing that has happened with you because, well, it's happened with me too. There are also times when things need to be explained. Remember Jesus in his parables? And the disciples said, oh, what was it you were getting at there? And he explained it to them. So yeah, maybe you don't fully understand it, but God, his words that he spoke in those parables were very clear. They heard it. All right, so the question is, how do we know if God is trying to communicate with us? The answer is, you're not going to miss it. And that is precisely what we discover in the Word of God. And I'm going to use now as an example the book of Acts, because the book of Acts shows us the early church, the first generation, about 30 years of time of the early church. Now, these were people then who had seen Jesus. He had been with them and they had heard his voice. And then he left. And he said, I'm going to send my spirit. He'll dwell within you. And those are the words you'll hear. You'll know exactly how you're supposed to live. All right. So what we do have is a time when God is saying, look, I'm going to reveal my will to you. In the early church, our lesson is do it like the early church did it, because they did it right. And so we go to the book of Acts and we can ask many questions of it. Well, let's ask this question. How did God communicate his will to the early church? I mean, we're to be like that. So what does it say? What we find is, and again, the book of Acts is frequently used by someone who speaks of, well, God's supposed to speak to me in a special supernatural way. They go back to the book of Acts and say, look, that's what happened there. Certain I expect that today. Well, actually what we find is that there are patterns to be followed. But what are they? All right, let's begin here. Let's look at the times when we have concrete examples where God did give a special directive. Supernatural, a special revelation. And you're looking at them, there they are in their entirety, 14 of them. Look, that is all of the times in the book of Acts where God did give a special directive to the early church. 14 of them. What you should note, and just sort of let your eyes go through the list there, and many of them you'll be familiar with just because you've read through the book of Acts. The majority of them, 6, involve a vision. 3 times an angel appeared. One time we have that Jesus' voice itself, himself, spoke to somebody. That's number 14. Just to note, though, there are some times, like numbers 9 and 13, where the Holy Spirit did speak, but he spoke through somebody else. So the Holy Spirit was very clear in speaking to that person, and that person related the message then to somebody else. Now, in addition to this, there are 5 other examples where someone was given a predictive voice or message from God. They're not included in this list for this reason. It's not a time when God said, this is my will, this is what you should do. Instead, all it was a revelation that said, this is what's going to happen. So we're zeroing in on God's will. When God is speaking to someone and saying, this is what I want you to do, these are the 14 occurrences. All right, now, at first glance, you might look at that and say, all right. Aren't you sort of invalidating your point? Look, we've got these 14 times. Well, again, there's some interesting observations that could be made about these 14 times. Those 14, and again, that's over 30 years of time, 2 of them refer to Saul and his conversion. God spoke. 2 times, it was a message from an angel. God spoke to Cornelius. two times in the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion, two times that Paul was to stay in Jerusalem, four times Paul was to take a missionary journey, two of them had to do with jailbreaks. The point is, if you were adding those numbers up, we could take the 14 times that are here and cut them in half, because multiple communications were made in the same instance. So it's not like there were 14 times that God appeared or spoke and said, do this or that. In fact, of the 14, many of the times, the reference is, this happened at the same time. So that's what I'm saying, essentially, it's cutting that number in half. So it's really not a lot of times when this happened. But two more details about this list. The first is that there was never a subjective impression. It wasn't as if the person was sitting there and contemplating and thinking, I wonder what is God's will, and praying things like saying, God, won't you just lead me? They never said, I felt like God was calling me to do this. They never said, I believe this is God's will for me, or I'm sensing the Lord's direction, or I have peace about this. Now, in a little bit, I'm going to take those phrases and say, well, there's something to that, though. But what I'm saying is that when God spoke to people, like he did in these instances in the book of Acts, these people weren't, well, I sort of feel this way. It was like, no, hi, I'm an angel. Or, this is the voice of God. There was no question on these people's part. They weren't wondering about anything at all. It was very, very important. So important that God said, look, I'm not going to make there any doubt in your mind. Look, yeah, here's God, he's speaking. There is never an instance of a sort of a internal prompting in these events. Not a single one. Over 30 years of time, clear communication in a supernatural way, or maybe I could put it this way, the trumpet sounded, and it was clear what they heard. Secondly, there is none of these instances of the 14 divided by 2, there's none of these times when the people were actually sitting down and asking God, what do you want me to do? They were going about their life, and boom, an angel appeared, or a voice from heaven came. It wasn't that these people were laboring, say, to know, or waiting for God to speak. No. These people were living in an ordinary life, and God intervened in a very supernatural way. Now, there's one of these instances that you could look at there in verse, and it's number 9 on the list. And here it speaks of the leadership who says they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, and God spoke to them and gave direction. All right, but there's two things to note, and that is that, first of all, that would be one out of the 14. And secondly, there's no indication in the context that these people were actually asking for specific direction. This was something that they ordinarily did. They did fast and they did pray. So if the passage that deals with it and says that doesn't include this idea that they were seeking for God specifically to speak to them, then we ought to be careful about inserting that idea in there. And even if it were so, we would have to say, well, that's not, though, the ordinary practice. That's not what typically happened. It was one out of, say, 14. But to continue with the argumentation, as it were, against the idea of this personal interaction that we have. Not only are we not directed by God to do that, in fact, there are a whole bunch of other events that are happening. I mean, significant events in the life of the early church where we might look at it and say, you know what? I think that would require a word from the Lord. That's important enough that God should have sent an angel or had a voice come from heaven, and it didn't happen. There wasn't any indication of an intervention by God and no indication that the disciples were seeking for it. Instead, what happened in this numerous number of times when significant events happened in the early church, what happened was this, that these disciples, here it comes again, they weighed their options in light of the circumstances in keeping in line with what the scriptures had to say in general principles. And they made their decision based on that. And I'm just going to give you a few examples. Philip went to Samaria and gave them the gospel. He just did it. It never says that he was given a specific directive from an angel or some sort of vision. In Acts chapter 6, well, do you know what happened in Acts chapter 6? There was a problem within the church. Some of the Hellenistic widows weren't being treated like they should have been. And that led to the office of the deacon. We have deacons today in the church. It's a practice that we follow. We even have in the epistles statements about that. But no one appeared like an angel or no voice came from heaven. The apostles got together and said, hey, how are we going to handle this? And they said, well, I suppose what we should do is to consider principles from Scripture and make a wise decision for our particular situation. Barnabas and Saul, they stayed in Antioch and taught. Elders were appointed in the churches. They had a council that made decisions about Jews versus Gentiles. Should the Gentiles be forced to practice the law like the Jews did? And they gathered together and had a council on it. And no voice, no angel. And that's affected us today. We don't keep the law. We are under no command to keep the law. Why not? Because people looked at the scriptures and said, we don't have to do that. We shouldn't impose that upon the Gentiles. Paul stays in Malta for 3 months. He sets up shop in Corinth. There's numerous. In fact, there are over 70 times in the book of Acts when significant decisions like this were made, and they were made apart from any supernatural statement by God. So 70 times no, compared with the, say, 14 divided by 2 that we have listed here on the screen before us. It was not the general practice of the church to make decisions and people to determine how to order their lives based upon some special knowledge given by God in a supernatural way. No, here it is again. They instead made decisions based on wise counsel, determining and considering what it is that the Bible gives as general principles. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because what we find is this is the case throughout the scriptures. Here are the epistles. In the book of Acts, we have the history. This is what the early church did. In the epistles, we have letters from apostles that say, this is the theology or thinking behind what the early church did. And we have these sorts of examples. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, here we have a legal matter, and the question was, what would God have these people to do in a legal issue that faced them? Two Christians who had a problem legally. with each other. And what you find there is in verse 4, it says, you're talking about a judgment made in this life. Don't you know that you're going to be qualified to make judgments about angelic supernatural beings? So no, an angel isn't going to come and give you the answer. In fact, you know better than the angel. He even puts it this way. Why don't you set to judge those who are least esteemed in the church? You don't even have to go to the leadership. You can figure this out. I speak to your shame. Isn't there any wise man among you? Isn't there anyone who could be able to judge this matter? So you ask God to make a divine decree? God says, no, go on, figure it out yourself. You don't need me on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's talking about the issue of marriage. Should I get married or should I not get married? Well, that seems significant. I mean, that's a life-changing decision, not to be had to go back on. Well, you decide, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Get married, don't get married, do what you will. You're sinning not. Whichever choice you might make. So he leaves the decision in the hands of the believer. There's no hint in the passage that the Christian has to hear from the Lord, even on a weighty matter like marriage. Here's 1 Peter chapter 4. This is in the relationship or reference to spiritual gifts and ministry. I mean, that's quite often a common thought or question that a person might have. We're dealing with it now currently in our Sunday evening service. What does the Bible have to say about that? It never gives explicit instructions about how to determine what is the spiritual gifts or callings that you have. Instead, it just says, you have it, get involved, get busy, get doing it. Not, Lord, reveal to me my spiritual gift. No, rather, you have good judgment. You can have input from others about what it is that you're good at or what you can or say cannot do. All right, so look, what really do we have then as the record of the early church and the statement that's found in the epistles or the letters from the apostles? And the answer is simply this. Yes, God does at times give special revelation when needed. But the pattern or the guidance that we find in the book of Acts has certain elements to it. First, it was rare. It did happen. But far more times, it did not. And secondly, it wasn't the normal process of decision making. The apostles never would say, well, let's let God or wait for God to give us a voice from heaven or an angel. Let's sit back and wait for that. They never did that. When God did intervene, they were as surprised as anybody else. Hey, do you even remember this just came to mind? You remember they had to determine who would be the apostle, the man who would replace Judas? How did they do it? They threw the dice. He said, Lord, you show us. It wasn't as if they had to have this angelic being. They recognized God was in charge. He would get his will accomplished. So they took wise counsel. They said, it seems good to us. Let's do it this way. Who are the people who meet the qualifications? So there's more than one. Well, we'll let God figure it out and show us. Throw those dice. So it wasn't the normal process. It wasn't something that they were constantly looking for. And thirdly, when it did happen, they were supernatural events. There was not a vague sense about feelings. It was very obvious. And finally, God did not need some special skill on our part. He spoke loudly and clearly. All right, so when it comes to knowing God's will, we could take all of that mess of words that were just spewing out of my mouth, it would be simply this. The concept is not taught in Scripture that knowing God's will is patterned by supernatural, special, specific word from God to you. Now, there is, though, some other passages of Scripture that I think might be coming to mind that we should consider to be fair to the complete revelation of God. And I will just say at the beginning, when I start showing you these passages, you might be saying, you know, that's kind of not exactly what you were just saying. Here they are. Books of Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah. What we find is that there is times in Scripture where there is sort of a urging from the Lord, the sort of thinking or thought that says, this is God who is speaking and moving. I wouldn't doubt at all that you'd be able to say, you know, I have felt that too. I have sensed this was God leading me in this way. We have passages of Scripture where that's precisely stated, that it does happen. In Ezra, that God is stirring people up to do something, same way of speaking in Haggai. In Nehemiah chapter 2, he says, God was putting this in my mind. And similarly in chapter 7, verse 5, God is putting this into my heart. So yeah, you look at these and they seem to be sort of a counterexample to the point that I've been making, where God is subjectively stirring in the hearts of people. So the question is God leading people this way? And I would say, yeah, obviously it's right there. I can't deny that. But there is some qualification that's needed. Here are some other times when God did stir up the hearts of people. Here's Ezra chapter 1, Revelation chapter 17, and Ezra chapter 7, God put it into the heart of the king. All right, what you should know is Cyrus, king of Persia, is not a godly Christian man. Revelation, these are people who are killing God's people. These are Satan's followers. Same is true in Ezra chapter 7. So, what should we make of these examples when God is directing, it seems, in these decisions? And the answer is, what this must be referring to is God is providentially working behind the scenes to accomplish His sovereign end. Sometimes, those people, like these godly people of Ezra, and Haggai, that these people are aware in hindsight that God was at work here, obviously. This must have been God putting this into my heart. But there are other times when God is at work providentially, and these pagan people never came to the place where they said, oh, I guess God was at work in my heart. They had no thought about God. They never worshiped God. They never had a God thought at all. So it is very clear, and I think you would agree that this is true and has been true even in your life too, that sometimes God can get us to do things that are part of His larger plan without us having to hear from Him, have a vision or a visitor, no special revelation at all. But we have a sense that this is indeed what God would have us to do. Or we look back on it and say, you know what? I can see God leading me that way. But certainly we have people at times who are doing things according to God's will, and they're not even aware of it. The book of Revelation is one clear example of it. So again, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 36. There's no biblical evidence that God communicates His will through just nudges or hints or subtle impressions to us. That we should not be seeking to hear God's voice. We're thinking, you know what I just need to do is to get every other thought out of my mind and just say, God, here I am, You speak to me. Or God, send me some message from You that's labeled with, and God said this. No, when God speaks, you can't miss it. He's not ambiguous at all about it. But if we do have a question about God's will, the overwhelming evidence of Scripture, example of Scripture is this. Here it is again. Don't expect a supernatural communication. Instead, you choose the wisest, morally sound course of action available to you in the circumstances based upon the principles of God's Word. Now please don't take that to mean that you shouldn't be concerned about God's will. You should be thinking very carefully about your life. You should worry, as it were, about God's will. Am I doing it? Am I accomplishing it? Remember, God said, put to death the prophet who tells you to go the wrong way. That's how serious He is about it. Again, understanding that's not something that we do in our dispensation. We have no mandate from God to do that. But it does show us the seriousness of knowing God's will. Here's the issue. How do you know it? Don't sit around waiting for some special visitation or some voice from God speaking. You have God's Word on it. You search for God's principles within that book. That is the far overwhelming way that God addresses and deals with His will for our life. And if He has something special or specific for you to do, you don't need to wait around for Him to do it. You don't need to call on Him to do it. He'll make sure you know. And there will be no question. Now, I hope that does give you some guidance and maybe some comfort concerning God's will for your life. Let me end, though, this way with maybe a couple of applications. Here's Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. Now, these are words that are particularly written and suited to a young person because, well, they are at a crossroads of life, should concern themselves with finding God's will for their life. But look, this is true for anyone at every age. If we're an older person, we might be limited in life by the circumstances of our life, our physical well-being, our physical stability. We've made some choices already that are going to help or hinder us. But if you're still breathing, and I look around, some are asleep perhaps, but you're still breathing, God has a will for you, or you'd be dead. Embrace that and say, God has a will for my life. So will you take this? God has a will for your life, so pursue the life He's given you with zeal. Don't sit back. Pursue life as long as you have breath. And rejoice, young man or old man, you rejoice in the life that you have, whether it's long or short. And you be cheered in your heart and look. Don't sit there waiting for some supernatural revelation from God. Do this. Walk in the way of your heart. What do you want to do? What would you find excites you or you would enjoy? Do that. What are you waiting for? Why sit around waiting for a voice from heaven? God's just saying, hey, get doing it. What do you want? Just do it. Well, and notice what he does say next. He says, do know this, know thou that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Yeah, God does have a will for your life. You be very careful that you not step out into something that God says, whoa, I didn't mean that. I've already told you, don't do that. If it helps, this is the way it was put to me. Think of it as a playground. And on that playground, there's all sorts of things you can play on, right? You can play on the teeter-totter. You can play on the swing set. I don't even know, what's the name of that thing that spins around until you get so dizzy you go flying off of it, that sort of thing. There's all sorts of things you can do on the playground. Just stay on the playground. Don't go wandering out into traffic. So there are many things that you could do. They're in the playground. And you say, God, what should I do? He goes, look, just choose. Which one do you want to do? You want to go play on the swings? Go play on the swings. You'd rather have the sliding board? Well, go do that too. I don't really care, but yeah, that's the sort of idea. You go do any of those. And you go, oh, I think I'm going to go wander off into traffic. And he goes, I didn't say that. Don't go do that. Pursue life with zeal at any age, but just stay on the playground. Know you'll be held to account for your life. And then this. We should be most concerned with God's revealed will. I'll just throw out a percentage, 90%, maybe more than that. God has said quite clearly in his word what you should do about some really, really important things. And the other things that seem so important, you know what? They're not that important. So let me tell you what is the two most important things that God has revealed as his will for you. First is this, 2 Peter chapter 3. Extended passage of scripture, we're going to read it, and here's how it's stated by God. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, and Peter here is speaking, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. See, when God has something to say, he makes it very clear. He sends prophets. And of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Caution, he says, though, beginning, he says there in verse 8. But know this first, before we get to that. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? We're in the area of prophecy. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But they're willingly ignorant of something, he says in verse 5. That in the old times, the God of heavens, they spoke of the earth that was there and it was standing in the water. Now, as they had places of water, the seas, and they had the dry land. But then something happened. The whole world was inundated with a complete global flood, the Noahic flood. And so you should understand this, verse 6. Those people who didn't heed God's word in that time, they perished. And he says, verse 7, there's a future event happening too, that these heavens and earth that we have, they're not going to be destroyed by a flood, it's going to be by fire. And those people who do not hear or heed God's prophet, they are going to be reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so here's the first thing that God has revealed his will about, and that is that you remember and understand that this world is not just going on like it has been forever and ever. Amen. No, it's coming to an end, and there is coming a time when you will meet with your God, and if your sin is not dealt with, you will perish in fire. for all of eternity in hell. He continues then in verse 8, Peter does. He says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So since there's being a long period of world history, don't take that to mean, verse 9, that the Lord is slack or fallen asleep about that promise he has made up of the coming judgment. Some men count God slack that way, but no, what's happening is this. God is long-suffering to us. Here's his will. Here is the will of the Lord. You don't need an angel from heaven. You don't need a voice from God. It's written here in his word. He's making it very clear, very obvious. He's not willing that you would perish. He doesn't want that. But instead that you would come to repentance. He's giving you time to repent of your sin and turn to his Savior from your sin, the one who died for your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. But look, if you're sitting here today and you're sort of on the edge about this, though God has waited a long time to come back and bring that ultimate final judgment, you might not live that long. There are thousands upon multiplied thousands and millions of people, even billions of people who have died waiting for that Lord to return. And if you die before you make that decision, it's too late. You have, by not making that choice, made your choice. So do understand, that judgment of God is coming. It'll come like a thief in the night. It's going to be a surprise, and there's going to be the heavens and the earth that pass away, and this earth is going to be burned up. So you better be ready to stand before God in that day, and the only way you're ready, the scriptures say, is if you have come to God before that judgment day and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. There's no way I can save myself. I fall on the mercy of God who paid for my sin in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ." That's his will. He doesn't want you to perish. He even gave the death of his Son that you not need to perish. All right, that's one thing that God has made so very clear in his word is his will for you. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. And there's a second thing, and it's found right here in verse 11. Since this is true, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation? And here it's not speaking about speech, though it does include that. The word conversation is talking about our way of life, everything that we do. How should we live our lives? We should live a holy and a godly life. Apostle Paul puts it this way in another passage. He says, "This is the will of God. Even your sanctification." That's what the word holy there is. That's how it's translated in that particular place. Sanctification, to live a holy life. Because though God has provided salvation for you, and you are to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, he does not give you permission then to play or to go run around off the playground. He says, "I have a way that you're to live, and if you are truly one who has repented of their sin, you will pursue a holy lifestyle and godliness." So don't take the patience of God that's been ongoing for a long period of history, or the patience of God in your life while he is still giving you breath. In those two admonitions, we have the vast majority of the decisions that we have to make about our life. The rest, the sort of small, really insignificant in the light of eternity, really small things, Do what's ever in your heart. But don't go outside of the playground. All right, I'll ask, please, Brother Nathan, you'd come for us and lead us in our final song. Stand with me, please, as we sing. It's entitled God's Sufficient Word.